Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayerfully say the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times are periods where you have prepositioned the communication of information as necessary for us to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, recognizing our Lord Jesus Christ as the role model, the one who created the paradigm and the model that we're to function under, and that our challenge as members of the royal family is to represent him and the system that he utilized to function with impeccability in his unglorified humanity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark last time, we started chapter 4, and in Mark 1, 4 verses 1 and 2, we see that he's changed his teaching method. It says, and he began to teach by the lake again. Of course, this follows right on the place where the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. And he had appointed his disciples, the inner 12. And then he was back with the crowds at the seashore. Such a large crowd gathered around him that he got into the boat on the lake and there sat while the whole crowd was on the shore by the lake, and he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them. So we're going to go through his parables. In fact, Mark doesn't actually do the parables in chronological order. Matthew does. Mark actually takes them and puts them all together pretty much. So we're going to go from one parable to another parable to another parable. These are all in both Matthew and Mark, and some of them are in Luke. For the most part, but Mark kind of just packages them all together. So he's presenting these ideas to the crowds over a period of time. But what he did here, since he's been rejected, is changed his teaching method. Previously, his teaching had been direct, which means he spoke, they asked a question, he answered them straight out. But since the Jewish leaders had rejected him, he now starts using parables where it takes simple narratives and matches them up with doctrine. So there's the advantage of this setup is that people can take it where they are. He doesn't have to confront them with the information if they don't want to hear it. So if they're interested, they can come and ask him, which we'll see that his disciples do. So this provides him with an ability to address the people and give them whatever they have capacity to receive, which for the most part is very little. The parables were given in a climate of growing negative volition, hostility, and opposition, as well as enormous popular acclaim, but both responses indicated the people's failure to really understand who Jesus really is. So we have, again, the crowd of people that hated him, or the small group, actually, the Pharisees who were threatened, felt threatened when they shouldn't have been, and the crowd who really was there for the food and circus, standard situation that you find in a declining nation where the people just want to be entertained. The word parable is a transliteration from the Greek word parabole that means a comparison. It can designate a variety of figures of speech, but usually a parable is a short discourse that conveys a spiritual truth, in his case, using a comparison. A parable can be used for anything, but he was using it, of course, to explain the situation that he faced with the people and the situation that they faced, whether they knew it or not. The doctrine as being taught is compared to something in nature or common life experience. A parable usually expresses a single important idea, but may have a subordinate principle that expands its meaning. Once again, Jesus teaching a large crowd by the lake, which is the Sea of Galilee. We've talked about the fact that in this country it would be characterized as a lake and not even a big one. This time the crowd is so large that he uses a boat as a pulpit and teaches from the boat to the people on the shore, but he now uses parables rather than speaking clearly and directly. Well, he speaks clearly, but he doesn't speak directly. He's using the parables to illustrate a point. Verse 3. Listen, a sower went out to sow. So a sower is always a believer who is communicating the gospel. So in the context of this particular teaching, that's the frame of reference. The sower is the person who's what we would refer to as a witness for Christ, an evangelist, maybe, or an individual who's evangelizing. The sower sows seed, and so the seed is the gospel. Of course, the net says here, that's what he'll say. The background for this well-known parable is drawn from a typical scene in a Palestinian countryside, a field through which is a well-worn path. Sowing would occur late fall or early winter in the rainy season, looking for a sprout in April or May, and in June, harvest. The use of seed as a figure of God's giving life has Old Testament roots. The point of the parable of the sowers illustrates the various responses to the message of the kingdom of God. So basically, the response of the soil is going to, or the response of the seed in the soil is going to represent various types of people who receive the doctrine, or may, in some cases, actually don't. Verse 4. And he sowed some seed, and it fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. So along the path is alongside of the path or road. Remember, we see the roadway goes through the field, and there's crops on both sides. And some of it, since the path is hard, it's obviously going to have an issue with accepting the seed because it's hard packed by the people walking by. And this is on the roadside, so it's not right on the road itself. So there's potential for there to be a response, but in this case, there isn't. It's called the wayside in the King James. Remember, the seed represents the gospel. The ground represents the unbeliever, because in this case, the ground rejects the seed and the birds take it. The seed is on top of the ground, not in the ground. The birds represent Satan and his propaganda and deceitful lies. So when a person rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, they move farther into the slavery and lies of Satan's camp and become harder to reach because of their negative volition becomes negative momentum. You see, anytime we're faced with a choice or a challenge or something that is communicated, we have an option to say yes or no or maybe. And we're going to see that here. And those who say no are going to tend to say no on a persistent basis, unless something big changes. In this case, that didn't happen. His explanation is in Mark 4:15. So we have the four examples given, and then the disciples ask him what he means. They ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And we'll get to that when we get there. But I jumped ahead to pick up the context of his explanation to the disciples. So when we get to that point, we'll just go right by it. We'll mention it in passing, because they've already have already studied it. So it says, these are those on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and snatches the word that was sown in them. So when they hear the gospel, Satan comes and snatches it away. And that note, 17 I think I have here. So the word of Jesus has potential to save if it germinates in a person's heart, something the devil was very much against. And of course, remember, the devil has the entire world in slavery and is not interested in anyone being saved. And germinate in the note means to believe. So germination occurs when an individual believes. So we're going to see this is the only category of response that's an unbeliever. The others are all believers. Now the production is fairly minimal in a couple of the cases, but nonetheless they still have responded. This follows the principle of 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, where it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they would not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So the principle here is these are unbelievers, and they're not interested at all. This is the seed sown in an unbeliever that is, in the context, refers to the scribes and Pharisees, and the chief priests who have heard the gospel and rejected it. See, they felt threatened by it, at least for the most part. We're going to, I don't know if Nicodemus is in Mark. I'm going to mention Nicodemus anyway, because in our study we're going to, he's a classic example of one of the Pharisees who actually became a believer. But he came to Jesus at night. He had to hide from his buddies in order to talk to Jesus. So, again, there were Pharisees among the group that rejected him that did actually receive him. And so not all the Pharisees were negative, it's just that the majority were. And the issue is that the rulers of the group were. So they basically conspired against Jesus, and of course that was as God would have it, but they didn't have to be the ones who did that. Mark 4, verses 5 and 6. Next step here. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. It sprang up at once because soil was not deep. And when the sun came up, it was scorched because it did not have sufficient root. It withered. So the rocky ground that Jesus refers to in the parable is limestone hardpan that was sparsely covered with topsoil. So that the net note here describes that. Rocky ground in Palestine would be limestone base lying right under the soil. So there's a lot of rocks in the area, and it forms basically a impervious barrier. But there's a small amount of topsoil on it. Well, we had this situation here with the tree. There were three trees planted out here in the front yard. And the front yard, well, you may not know, but the front yard was actually bulldozed and then backfilled. So there's a shale hardpan. And there's two trees out here that are 20-some feet high. And there's one over here that's about 6 feet high. They were all planted the same day. And 20 years later, you got a couple of trees that are 20 to 30 feet high and got one that you can reach the top of. Why? It was planted right in the center of the yard where the hard pan and the ground was just really thin topsoil, and the roots weren't able to break through, and so it never grew. And even though I removed it, it still never grew. So that's a perfect example of this. Only they didn't have trees. I had maple trees. This means that some of the fertile ground with rock under it, the little bit of earth that was there is good, but it's not very deep, so the seed sprouted and came up very quickly, but without the root structure because of the shallow ground. See, the root wasn't able to go down, because as soon as it did, it was stopped. But when the sun came up, they withered because they did not have sufficient root structure. They lacked the root structure because when the roots went down, they hit the hard rock hard pan and stopped growing so that they withered in the heat. Jesus' explanation is in verses 16 and 17. For it says, they have no root in themselves and do not endure. Then when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, immediately they fall away. So this describes a believer with no capacity from doctrine. This group of people not only receives the gospel, but does so with enthusiasm. But the problem is that there's no root or no doctrine. And this believer cannot endure adversity and reverts to emotionalism and old nature control of the soul. So they just are unable to take it. And as a result, they leave off from doctrine. And they use the word fall away here. I don't really like that terminology because it implies unbelieving, but they're not unbelieving per se, unbelievers. It's just that they leave off of doctrine. The sun refers to the adversity, pressure, and testing, and the test becomes because of the word. He doesn't have the doctrine to deal with it, so they are offended. The Greek word is skandalazo. That means to be offended or to encounter a stumbling block that results in a trip and fall, or to cause to stumble. In my opinion, both the NET and NASB do a poor translation of this word when they translate it fall away, although if you understand it's from the word, that's okay. Because it's too easily misunderstood as being a loss of salvation that is impossible. So again, these people are eternally secure in their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's just that they don't produce much, if anything at all. They don't produce anything, actually, according to the parable. Offended means the believer is shocked and dismayed at the pressure. In order to endure, you have to have roots. You have to have inner resources. You have to have doctrine. So the second category is a believer who can't stand up under pressure because he doesn't have enough doctrine to deal with it. It's the believer who has no capacity from doctrine to revert to emotionalism, religion, or some other system of pseudo-spirituality, or he may just flat leave off and go away, and become a non-believer or look like one. There's a lot of people that do that. Verse 7. The next seed. Other seed fell among the thorns, and they grew up and choked it, and it did not produce grain. The seed fell next to the thorns, and it was choked out. Net notes 8 and 9 describe the thorns in the area. Palestinian weeds like these thorns could grow up to 6 feet in height and have major root systems. So these plants were planted next to weeds who had a major root system that, of course, had probably penetrated the hard pan. You've probably seen trees and stuff growing right out of the side of rocks in places. Well, it's because the root structure in that particular plant was strong enough to actually break up the stone that was growing into. And they choked it, verse 9. That is crowded out the good plants. So the plants that were to bear the fruit of interest were unable to bear fruit because the thorns that were already, at least the root system of the thorns was already there. And so it made it impossible, or made it different, not impossible. It made it difficult for the plant to grow normally because it was crowding it out. So this refers to it, also refers to a believer. So we have germination. Perhaps this believer has a little more doctrine, but he doesn't succeed either. In other words, it comes to stock, so there's some root, and we have to admit that there's some more doctrine here than there was in the previous case. Here a person who earns a little doctrine and now begins to apply it, but then the thorns engulf him and choke him out. So he has basically, instead of just plain not having sufficient root at all, he gets choked out by distractions. Jesus' explanation is in Mark 4:18-19, where it says, "The others are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but worldly cares, the seductiveness of wealth, the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it produces nothing." So this person hears the word, but cares, the cares of the world, that's what the New American Standard says, the cares of the world are one of the greatest enemies of the believer because they create the mental attitude of sins, of fear, worry, and anxiety. In fact, we have the three major things that oppose us in the spiritual life. We have the old sin nature, we have the world system, and we have the Satan. Those are the three major facets that we face up against as we apply doctrine. So this is one of those. And, of course, it can be rather difficult to deal with, especially if you, again, it takes doctrine to deal with it. You have to believe. Have the ability to recall doctrine to deal with the adversities. Matthew 6:31 describes this kind of individual. "So then don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but above all pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So that is another way of describing this individual. They get caught up in trying to care for themselves rather than trusting in God. This person has little more doctrine, but he has minus the problem-solving devices, including faith rest. Since he does not have the faith rest technique, worry gets to him. The word translated worldly care is worry, and he can't cope because he simply can't integrate the faith rest drill into his life, so he relies on his emotions, and this results in the deceitfulness of riches choking him out. So that's the consequences of that situation. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but you should never be deceived by the propaganda into thinking that wealth is stable in the devil's world. The deceitfulness of riches doesn't even mean that the person is rich. It just means that he thinks that riches are a source of security, so that the highest priority in his scale of value. So his priority is wealth because he thinks it provides him, as the person in Matthew 6, with security. And of course, that wasn't in Matthew 6, you're familiar with that passage. That person's life was taken from him, and so he didn't even get to enjoy the prosperity that he had. So even if you have the wealth, it doesn't necessarily help you out, whatever. So not only does he have a mental attitude sins, but he has the false scale of values. This indicates that there's some doctrine, but not enough to change his scale of values, so there is no sustained occupation with Christ or faith rest. Because this believer has a false sense of values, he can never break away from mental attitude sins of fear, worry, anxiety, envy, and jealousy. So he never succeeds in the spiritual life. He has eternal security as a believer, but he never advances. This is the status of many believers in the USA today, and is why the country is in the process of being destroyed from within, just like Judea at the time of Christ. 40 years later, Jerusalem was wiped off the planet. So, well, at least in that time frame, it was gone. It was raised. So, of course, it's back now, but it wasn't there for a very, very, very long time. In groups of two or three believers have eternal security. In groups two and three, believers have eternal security. In each case, the believer is saved, but in each case, the believer does not succeed. The believer does not succeed because he's ignorant of doctrine, and, of course, as a result, an arrogance operates on his emotions. And, of course, that's a big problem. People that get caught up with the issues of life and they don't have enough doctrine to deal with them, or they don't know how. They don't understand the problem-solving devices. Maybe they've never been taught them. But nonetheless, they don't have capacity from doctrine or the system to deal with the adversity and to overwhelm it with doctrine. The believer does not succeed because he never puts into action the doctrines he's learned with regard to the problem-solving devices. The two specifically in view are faith, rest, and occupation with Christ. Worrying the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out of his thinking, so it produces nothing. Verse 8. So we can finally get to the last category here. But the other seed fell on good soil, produced grain, sprouting and growing. Some yielded 30 times as much, some 60, and some 100 times. And he goes on to say, and he said, whoever has ears to hear had better listen. So we're going to, this is where he gets into a discussion with his disciples regarding the parables. And we'll get to that next time, because I've got a slightly different tack I'm going to take here in our study at the moment. So the other seed fell on good soil. Good ground means doctrine, problem-solving devices, promises, the whole works, and it brought forth fruit. The imperfect active indicative of the Greek word didymi means that it kept on bringing forth production. So this was a situation where the production kept on coming. There are all kinds of successful believers described in the three categories, 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. They do not all produce the same, but they have the same assets. They are simply in different stages of maturity. So you have fruit basically they all have the same capacity. They're in the same environment. They have positive volition. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is what takes that positive volition and makes it work. So as long as they're positive, they're going to be producing as much as is possible, given their state of maturity. Jesus' explanation in Mark 4:20 is that those who receive the seed into good ground are those who hear the word and receive it. The word translated receive is the present middle indicative of the Greek word paradekene. That means they accepted, or they receive, or they admit it into their lives. The middle voice indicates that they have had help in the process. The believer provides the non-meritorious positive volition, and God the Holy Spirit enables them to understand, and they learn the doctrine. So here we have, again, the Greek itself is clear as to the system whereby believers acquire the data. That means under the ministry of the Spirit. Because everything that we produce in life is of any benefit whatsoever is a function of the Holy Spirit and the Word. We simply provide the non-meritorious positive volition, which means we don't leave off from a doctrine because of pressure or because of cares. Cares would be characterized as distractions. The advancing believer not only hears and understands, the present active participle for understand indicates that it's a process. You don't understand all at once. It's a process of learning consistently a little bit at a time. So this person keeps on persisting in learning no matter what. Now, they don't get offended. They take it. And they, if it's a problem for them to deal with at the moment, they let it go. They put it on a shelf, if you will, in their thinking, and wait until that doctrine is supported by other doctrine to the point where they can bear it. The point is that he not only hears the word, but he consistently learns it. He stays with it and doesn't come and go, and the result is that there is production. Remember, the source of our production is God. We're simply the channel. We're the vine, if you will. Actually, another analogy Jesus uses that we'll get to, you know, he's the vine and we're the branches. And the same analogy fits. You know, the vine produces all the resources necessary for the branch to produce. But the branch becomes the channel for the production. The present active indicative, along with the present participle, states the fact that this is the result of consistent learning of the Word of God that comprises the mind of Christ. Consistency in learning doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit automatically results in production. So the thing we have to bring to the party is simply, again, non-meritorious positive volition and not being discouraged, not being put off. Philippians 2:13 states this. It says, for the one working in you, or brings forth in you the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. That's the NET version. The King James says, God is working in you both the will and the work of his good pleasure. You know, the principle there is that, as it says here in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we might do them. So God had in mind exactly what it was that he had for us to do. And the issue is, will we have positive volition to persist in the system that will create that production in us. Again, that has to do with the middle voice, the Holy Spirit working in us. This believer's doctrine has the problem-solving devices, understands the promises, and as a result, this believer is a producer, or what we refer to as a successful believer. We see from this parable that while Satan rules the world, there will always be evangelism. God's word will always be taught, and there will always be unbelievers who reject the gospel. There will also be believers who do not choose to learn doctrine and never get with the Christian life. And there will be believers who learn a little bit of doctrine, but not enough to really produce with it. And then there will be other believers who learn the doctrine and produce with it. So you've got these different categories of people that are the result of the seed being sown. In this case, again, it's the spiritual seed, the word of God relating to salvation. Proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom is like sowing seed on various kinds of soil. The kingdom is largely veiled because of satanic opposition and human unbelief. But despite this, God's rule is established in those who accept Jesus' message, and his rule is manifested in spiritual production. So again, remember, Satan is the ruler of this world, and we're in the world but not of it. That God is producing within the world what he needs to produce at this time. And of course, our association with Christ will be completely revealed when Jesus returns. That's going to be completely manifested. God's kingdom will not be openly established on the earth until Jesus' second coming, when it will be disclosed with an unimaginable glory. First Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us this new birth into a living hope or confidence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by God's power." So the point here is, through the faith, by means of doctrine, for salvation already been revealed at the last time. So he goes on to parlay then from this, it's not really part of my notes, but if you continue reading in this passage, he parlays this position into a cognitive awareness. He says, "This brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various tests. But the trials show the proven character of your doctrine, which is much more valuable than gold tested by fire." And we've studied that passage before. It's been some years, but we've studied it before. This brings us to the subject of the doctrine of evangelism. There are three categories of evangelism that have occurred since mankind was evicted from the Garden of Eden. See, remember, in the garden, Jesus Christ, as he was revealed to Adam and the woman in the cool of the day, basically every day, if you understand the imperfect tenses that are being stated there, they were familiar. They were constantly in association with each other. There was nothing to separate them from that relationship. Of course, they had the one mandate: don't eat of that tree over there. So they eventually, of course, did. And at that point, they were expelled from the garden. And of course, the solution to the problem was presented, and we've studied that at length in the doctrine of the priesthood, and how God presented with them with the skins that were the sacrifice pointing to the cross. And so that became the system of worship, the ritual plan of the patriarchal priesthood that existed all the way up through the launching of the Levitical priesthood with Moses and Israel leaving Egypt. So in the course of time, of course, then you have evangelism occurring. And evangelism occurred via the ritual. Because that's why you had the two sons, Cain and Abel, one whom was positive to the plan of God and the sacrifices, and Cain who was negative. So those are the two types of individuals, one being a believer, the other being an unbeliever. And then the animosity between them. So they all heard the gospel as it was presented to them in the time frame, and that's always been the case even to this day. So all the time, people are being communicated, or the doctrine is being communicated to people. And again, as we'll see, the Holy Spirit is the agency of evangelism, so he's the one that's doing the work and bringing people to the doctrine and helping them understand it, and then they get a free choice, yes or no. And that's their free choice. Personal evangelism is conducted by all believers. Evangelism through the function of the spiritual gift of evangelism, which again is a special type of evangelism that occurs in certain male individuals, we'll talk about that, who have that communication gift. And national evangelism through client nation missionary activity. So these are the three categories of evangelism that occur throughout history. And of course, nations were started officially, existed prior, but officially with God's setting up of Israel. And so their job, as the opportunity was presented to them, in the same way it's presented to us, people came and asked them, why are you so prosperous? Their opportunity then was to witness to those who came, the Gentiles. And that was their job. Now, they didn't do a very good job of this, as very often we don't either, but nonetheless, that was one of their responsibilities. So they had a client nation. Israel's job was to evangelize. And in fact, we have cases where that occurred in the Bible. You've got evangelism with Rahab and Ruth. So you've got two Gentile women in the line of Messiah. They were witnessed to by circumstances and otherwise. I mean, Ruth is probably witnessed to by her husband and her mother-in-law. But nonetheless, they did receive information and they had positive listen to it. And ultimately, because of their being a believer, were integrated into the plan of God in the line of Christ. Personal evangelism is described in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 to 5, where it says, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, and that our gospel did not come to you in merely in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. In parenthetical here, it says, surely you recall the character we displayed when we came among you to help you. So here we have Paul's methodology of evangelism to the Thessalonica brethren, the people he met there. So it consisted of verbal witnessing that was conducted by means of the power of God the Holy Spirit, and the testimony or witnesses of one's life under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as believers glorify God in their advance through momentum testing through their application of doctrine. So what we see here is a multifaceted witness that is occurring with people, with believers, which means some believers may not say a word. Their life testimony is their witness. Now, if someone asks them a question, they'll answer it. But they're not as active in presenting the gospel to other people as some are. Again, the gift of evangelism, those guys are driven. That's their mission, to do that, to actually seek out and pursue. We'll talk about them later. But first section, we're going to talk about just a typical believer that doesn't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. But again, all believers are to have be functioning in that role as the opportunity presents. So, again, the issue then is, where do you fit in this picture? Well, you fit everywhere in the picture, but you may choose to, you may, based on your way of thinking and your personality, lead differently than someone else might. You might lead by example. And when someone that you become familiar with asks you, then you have the opportunity to present the information. So, again, all that is valid, is my point here. Verbal witnessing requires impersonal love, humility, and the correct technical understanding and ability to explain the subject matter of the gospel. And we'll talk about what that is. And briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's books written on the topic. In fact, there's a book called Witnessing that's a great one to read that discusses this. But this is kind of a synopsis of that, not of that book, but of the principle. This requires spiritual growth. The greater one's spiritual growth, the more effective one's personal witnessing and the function of spiritual gift of evangelism in those who possess it. So again, your maturity as a believer increases your capacity to present the gospel. And we'll talk briefly about that, not a lot, but it all comes from your confidence in God for your situation. That's what it amounts to. You know, do you have the confidence and courage from doctrine to address people on this issue? That's a question. And you wouldn't necessarily, a new believer may or may not have that. It's not inherent. Some do, some don't. God, the Holy Spirit, is the sovereign executive of witness according to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Where it says, or 2, yeah, 2:14, yeah. The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, so there's no natural capacity in the unbeliever. in a state of spiritual death to understand any spiritual information. It's just not there. So the Holy Spirit has to be working with that individual to acquire the data. And of course, basically, since he's omniscient, he's working with everyone all the time, everywhere. The challenge to us then is, are we going to be part of the communication process, the channel for which that doctrine arises, is conveyed? That's all. Are we going to? That's all we do. We provide the correct information, that, and the Holy Spirit makes it effective. So they can't understand any spiritual matter, including the gospel, apart from God the Holy Spirit. In fact, this applies, you know, completely all through the system. Even our learning is functioned under the ministry of the Spirit. You know, we have, of course, the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling by means of the Spirit, facet of the ministry of the Spirit. So those were what enable us to actually acquire the data as well. So man apart, what this means is it's a supernatural thing. This isn't something that just happens. This is God working in the environment of people's souls to bring them to the point of receiving the information. Common grace is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the gospel clear in the mind of the unbeliever. Efficacious grace is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in making the non-meritorious faith of the unbeliever efficacious for salvation. And we see this in John 16, which I've referenced a few times lately. It says, when he comes, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will prove the world wrong concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concern sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I'm going to the Father and he will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been condemned. So, and of course, all of mankind has been what? In Adam, condemned along with Satan. The ruler of the world is condemned. And of course, in Adam, who are we? We are sons of Satan. First birth. Spiritually dead in physical life. So we have, again, no identity with God at all at that point. And that's why each individual has to be addressed with this information one way or another. And the Holy Spirit, of course, being omniscient, is capable of getting that done. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. Those old words kind of nail it down as far as getting the job done. People's personal sins are not part of the gospel message. Only the sin that is issue, the only sin that is an issue is witnessing is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last time. We talked about what's referred to as the unpardonable sin, which really isn't a sin in the sense that it's not judged on the cross. You know, sins are judged on the cross. This is a sin that's not judged on the cross because it's sin of rejecting the one who was. So it just kind of leaves you open. You have nothing left if you reject that one. So given that God is the one who establishes the protocol, you know, that's the issue. And that's something we have to understand when we're witnessing, that God is the one who sets the rules. And their fellowship that's occurring at the point of faith alone in Christ alone is fellowship with God, not with people. Now, there may be fellowship with people, that's fine. But that's not the issue. You already have fellowship with people to a certain extent even before you have fellowship with God as an unbeliever. Otherwise, you wouldn't be talking to them. But the issue is, do you have a relationship with God? Question mark. And, of course, God establishes the criterion for that. No one else. So we can't intrude on that. Well, we can, but it doesn't help our cause. It actually makes it a problem for us, and for the problem for people, of course. Ultimately, it's a problem for us, because God's going to get the information through to that individual so that they can say yes or no. Somebody's going to do the job. In some way, somehow, it's going to happen. So the only sin that's an issue in witnessing is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. So that means all these other sins that people make issue of are simply peripheral. They're not an issue. So you can deal with them. I mean, we already talked about how Jesus was being accepted by who? The prostitutes and the tax collectors, who were simply a bunch of grifters. Okay? They were the scum of the earth, according to the bosses, because they were not doing the right thing. So in the bosses' minds, the Pharisees' minds, they were the outcasts. That they were accepting Jesus. But Jesus didn't address these issues with them directly. He addressed the issue of his identity. And at that point, then, when they had positive volition, then he would then deal with them. The Holy Spirit would begin to deal with them and work with them. Rejection of Christ is simply perpetuates God's condemnation that comes from spiritual death to physical birth. You see, that's what happens when someone rejects the gospel. They're simply staying where they were. Son of Satan. I mean, they don't want to necessarily recognize that, but that's what the Bible says. So they're in a status of spiritual death and physical life until they die. So if that's perpetuated, then they have a problem because it's condemnation into the lake of fire. Or conveyance to the lake of fire, because your identity is what? Your identity is Satan. Or Adam through Satan. Satan through Adam. That's the principle of class Adam, class Christ. This condemnation results in God's judgment at the great white throne and consignment to the eternal lake of fire with the devil and his angels. For John 3:18-36, Matthew 25:41. 3:18 says, "The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already." See, they were condemned at birth because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. See, that condemnation accrued to them as a result of their fact that they were born spiritually dead with an old sin nature. And verse 36 expands this a little bit farther. It says, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And of course, we understand the wrath of God is anthropopathism. It simply means that they can't have a relationship with God because they don't have the right stuff. The right stuff is acquired only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And of course, the result is Matthew 25:41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So this is the destiny of every individual born on this planet, minus faith in Christ, as he's revealed to them in the context of where they are, wherever that happens to be. Or, unless, as the case happens often, someone dies before the age of accountability. We don't know how that exactly where that plays. Cultures are different. So, someone doesn't reach the age of accountability, in other words, they haven't reached the point where they're responsible for the information, then God's grace saves them. There's a whole category of people in that status. A whole bunch of people in that status. The gospel itself is the power of witnessing, per Romans 1:16, where it says, "The gospel is the power of God with reference to salvation, not our personality or presentation of that gospel." You see, Paul focused on the gospel to the exclusion of everything else, as we'll see here. He says in this verse, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." And of course, the Jews and Greeks simply is Jew and Gentile, which is another set of classes that exist and less important today, maybe, or less emphasized today, not less important. But in the church, we understand that Jew and Greek are integrated. They become royal family members. So, but the information was first presented to the Jews. Why? The doctrine came from them. They had the oracles of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Remember, their mission was to present, was to bring the unglorified humanity of Christ into earth. That was their job, to provide the half of the chromosomes necessary to get him on here. The Holy Spirit provided the other half. So that was their job. That was what they did for their all the years they existed. And, of course, now they're waiting for the next part of their mission, which happens when the church age terminates. That'll come up here once we're out of here. So, meanwhile, though, they're part of the church if they believe, when they believe. So the gospel is the power of reference to salvation. It's not our personality or the presentation of that gospel, per 1 Corinthians 1:8. So Paul speaks to this. He says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." See, so we have another passage here where he says, I didn't try to persuade you. So the point here is simply to lay the doctrine out. The Holy Spirit does the persuasion. And we have to be careful not to cause people to have a false motivation in their relationship with the gospel. That can happen. Religious people get into that. Of course, that typically involves adding things to the gospel. It's not faith alone and Christ alone in that case. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer, but the believer is simply an agent or a channel for the conveyance of the message in two categories. And I mentioned these earlier. The witness of one's life is found in 2 Corinthians 3:3 and 2 Corinthians 6:3, where it says, "Revealing to you are a letter of Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets of human hearts." See, that's the ultimate witness. A perfect example of this would be a person in dying grace. a believer who understands the doctrine, who has a terminal illness, and everybody knows it, and they're going through it with incredible poise and grace. That's a classic example. And by that person suffering through that process of going through the death shadowed valley, they witness to a ton of people without saying a word. Now, they may say a few words, but they provide a platform for a lot of words to be said by others. So that's a perfect example, a witness of one's life. 2 Corinthians 6:3, it says, "We do not give anyone an occasion for taking offense in anything, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But have, as God's servants, we have commended ourselves in every way with great endurance and persecutions and difficulties and distress." So Paul went out of his way not to offend people. In fact, well, we haven't studied it lately, but he refused to take money from the Corinthians because of their arrogance. He had every right as a pastor, apostle, evangelist. You know, he basically had them all. Every spiritual gift that existed, he had as the apostle of the church. But he had every right to be paid, but he didn't take any money. He refused it because of their negative volition. And he was concerned that if he did accept it, they would accuse him of taking their money. So he used other people's money to serve them, which was fine. It was his call. He could do what he wants. So, I mean, he went out of his way to have a good testimony in his life. And that became a witness, that in itself. The fact that he was out working at certain periods of his ministry to earn his own living and using that money to advance his mission. You know, he wasn't requiring money from anybody. He was doing it all himself. That was an honorable thing to do in that situation. Certain times it wouldn't necessarily be the right thing to do either. So you have to have the discernment to make that call. But he did that. He did it both ways. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "You are witnesses, and so it is God as to how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was towards you who believe." So the testimony that Paul presented was not simply of the spoken word, although he did that, as we'll see. It has both. There's both facets to it. We also have the witness of the spoken word found in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. "You recall, brothers and sisters, our toil and drudgery by working day and night so as not to impose a burden on any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." Okay, so this is talking about his tent-making days. Of course, where is this? 1 Thessalonians. That's one of the first places he went. That was real early in his ministry. So that was when he was not supported by anybody yet. He was completely on his own. Well, never completely on his own, but in the sense that his needs were to be met, he worked to get to put food on the table while simultaneously doing the job. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who seeks about the hope you possess." So this is the response you would have to someone who asked you of the confidence that you have in midst of adversity of some type. But everybody's experienced the same adversity, and of course adversity, what does it do? It reveals the inner thinking. So nobody stays the same in adversity. They're either improved or they're disapproved. So your response to the adversity is seen if there are others with you. And as a result, then you have the opportunity to present the gospel if someone chooses to ask. Key words there, though. Someone chooses to ask. You don't force it on them. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And he goes on to say, "not with clever speech, so that the cross of Christ would not become useless." See, he focused on the word exclusively. Now that doesn't mean he wasn't a good communicator. He was. But that wasn't the way he chose to present it. I'm sure there were times when he did. But when it comes to this type of message and the necessity of the free volition of people, he was very careful not to sell it. The believer must witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he must exclude every system of human salesmanship in order to not function under or create false motivation. Now, we have a lot of this happening in the church today in various places. 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not like so many hucksters who peddle the word of God for profit. But we are speaking as in Christ before, as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God. So when you have, this is not at all a good thing for it to exist, but you've got people who make money using the gospel. And it's illegitimate. It's false. It's evil. Well, they are likely, in many cases, saved in doing this. So, whatever. I mean, they'll answer to God for it. 1 Corinthians 2:4, it says, "My conversation and preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God." You see, the issue here is freedom. And people having a free choice to say yes or no. Now, the Holy Spirit's working in them. You got to realize that. I mean, we already saw that. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to make whatever is communicated understandable and give them a very clear understanding of the consequences. And so people generally get multiple hits at this, whether they're going to receive it or not. They have multiple hits at it. In fact, it may well be that one person will witness to somebody and then they will not accept it. And then later on, somebody else will come along and present them with it and they won't accept it. So that could happen for some time, and eventually at some point they have positive wisdom. Let's see here. The most important issue in the Christian life is why you do what you do. If the why is right, God will work in you to get the what and the how right. So the issue here is for us to have positive listen to the mandate and to be ready to give an answer as the best we can. So what is our main job here? Be prepared and have the capacity and the courage to convey the information when the opportunity is presented to us. So God will work, as we saw at 2:13 in these two passages earlier already. But if you have the right attitude towards the Word of God and the right, remember, the right motivations for the spiritual life are faith, hope, and love. Those are the right motivations. So you do something because it's doctrinal. You do something because you have confidence in God for the situation. You do things because you have love for God. Those are the reasons. Those are the right reasons to be motivated. So any other thing that would be involved in motivation, either for the presenting of the gospel or for the receiving of the gospel, would be false. Something that would be avoided at all costs. Things like fear. In other words, so a gospel of fear is not the way to present it. It's not about fear. It's about love. It's about confidence. You see, that's what it's for. So the way that you're going to get it right is God, the Holy Spirit, is going to work in you, per Ephesians 2:10 and Philippians 2:13. If you witness simply to please others, it's wrong motivation. This is not the way God intends for us to work. You must do it as to the Lord or not at all, for Colossians 3:23. You know, I like to integrate Ecclesiastes 9:10 with this. Do what you do as to the Lord with all of your might. And then you jump in here. Whatever you do, work with enthusiasm to the Lord and not for people. So do with all your might, with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not for people. Because ultimately it's God that's the issue, not people. To properly present the gospel, the believer must understand the doctrine related to Christ's finished work on the cross, including reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, imputation, justification, atonement. Now, you may not use those words, but you have to understand the principles behind them. That's the issue. You know, each of those doctrines is relevant to the gospel message. And it has standing relating to the efficacy of the finished work of Christ and how it is that God acquired salvation for each of us and how it becomes eternally secure when one believes. That all goes into that picture. And those are important concepts to understand. Now, the major one that comes into play is reconciliation. Because the issue is to be reconciled with God. But the other doctrines buttress and support what's going on when one actually does. So not only what, but how and why. You know, the whole system of God's integrity towards mankind is conveyed in those words. And how he accomplished it. Imputation. You know, what happened? Propitiation. Redemption. Reconciliation. Those are things that justification. That all happened. See, you have eternal life there. You have the righteousness of God. You have the dealing with sin. You got all that. All that is in those words. So, and we're not going to spend time on each of those, but, you know, that those are doctrines that we have studied, and doctrines which you could go review if you wish. And if you're going to be witnessing, it's doctrines you really need to be conversant in. Because it's from the lack of understanding of these doctrines that the false gospels, which are no gospel at all, come into play. It's people that don't understand this stuff that add stuff to the gospel message or misuse it. Or whatever. It's just mishandled because they don't understand how it was accomplished and by whom and why. You see, that's they don't get it. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for us to function according to your will as the opportunity is presented to us to glorify you by our application of your word in explaining the person and role of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recall this and apply it as we face those situations, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.